Thank you for that encouraging song through the testimony of Jesus Christ and his significance. And we come to a passage here in Scripture that I am excited, I rejoice to be able to stand. Certain aspects that you know, you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and there's an excitement, but you're standing in all of God's Word with those who have gone before. But I feel a certain special privilege today to preach God's Word, because the doctrine and the teaching of the Bible is under attack. And it has been under attack for over 100 years. We see we've come to an age in which modernism believes that we no longer need to think in terms of the supernatural. Now that we understand things better and science has progressed, that we don't have to think in terms of miraculous. There is no such thing in their understanding. And this comes from a fundamental heart of unbelief that rises itself up in arrogance against God's Word. In the early 1900s, a 12-volume set of essays, hundreds of these essays, were a work that were called The Fundamentals. These were defending the teachings of the Bible against brazen attacks of modernism that denied the supernatural. And the first essay out of all that was done was by James Orr, and it was on the virgin birth. And he states in that aspect that he does not know one person who denies the virgin birth of Jesus and still has an adequate view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. There were 1,293 preachers in 1923 who signed on to a document that said the virgin birth is just a theory. And so there are objections that are presented by these who would stand in the pulpit and not believe what God has told us. They would say, well, it's not essential to faith. It's only in two of the Gospels. Mark doesn't say anything. John doesn't say anything about it, well, explicitly. They would say that it's not argued for in historical theology. They would say, well, we all know it's scientifically impossible. And they even point to some of the origins. Oh, there was myths and mythological origins behind it. Some would even say that the virgin birth leads to Mariolatry. In fact, the Catholic Church says that not only was Jesus virgin born, but they believe that Mary was virgin born. And they would believe that she was immaculately conceived. Though there's nothing in the Bible about that at all. But that's just their teaching outside the Bible. And that really does actually undermine the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They would say that the virgin birth denigrates sexuality. And some who have taught in terms of that aspect think in those ways that God did not make sexuality and therefore God had to remove his son from that. That's not the point of what God's doing here. When we come to this, I'm excited about studying this truth. You know, Larry King, you know, well-known CNN talk show host, was once asked if he could choose anyone in history, who would he interview? And he said, Jesus Christ. And he said, what would you ask him? And he says, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. Those are his words. And those are true words. The answer to this question defines history. Was Jesus Christ virgin born? What does the Bible say? Let's turn here to Matthew chapter 1. And I want us to turn. We started reading in verse 18, but really the story here begins back in verse 16. And we looked at last week the power and the beauty of the gospel found in the genealogies of Jesus Christ. I'd like us to focus in. So this message has two parts. The first part is to see what the Bible says, so we're looking for the proof of the virgin birth. And then the second part is why. If God teaches this, what is the significance? What are the importance of this? So as we turn here, the first, I'm going to give you seven different proofs of the virgin birth in Matthew chapter 1. And so I think there are seven indications here that lead us very clearly to this part. And so we have three choices here. Who was the father of Jesus? Was it Joseph? Most would say that's the most likely. Was it another man? That's possible. Or was it God? If it's God, that's unique. That's unheard of. That's a miracle. What does the Bible tell us? Let's see what these three possibilities are. When we come to verse 16, it's interesting. It says in verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Did you catch it there? It says, "of whom was born." Now, that may not stand out to us, but if we just started reading in verse 1, and I'm not going to make us do that, but you would have read 39 times the word begat. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat over and over again, and it becomes kind of this thump, thump, thump all the way through the text. And when we come to verse 16, it says, the 39th time says, Jacob begat Joseph. And it says, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. It does not say, Joseph begat Jesus. There is a break in the pattern here. And so as we look towards this aspect, we find that this little word, whom, of whom, though in our English, the English language, you can't use the word whom and say if it's a boy or girl. But in the original language, it absolutely does and can. It would be feminine or masculine or neuter. And can you imagine or can you guess what the text would be pointing us to? The closest antecedent of whom is Mary. He was born of Mary, of whom, yes, it's in the feminine noun there. It was of this woman. The birth was attributed to the mother alone. She was passive in this, and the father was not active at all. And so this pattern is the first indication, the breaking of that, and really the rest of the story in chapter 1 is Matthew explaining to us why did he alter the pattern in the genealogy that he gave. Why is he saying of Mary was born Jesus, who is the Christ? And so as we look towards that aspect, we turn to the second proof, and that's found in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph," here it is, "before they came together, she was found with child." So there was this discovery that she was with child, but it tells us exactly when that discovery was made. It was during the time of the engagement. So the espousal period here was different from our type of engagement. It was a very serious aspect, so that the husband would give the bride some money and he would actually sign a document, a pledge of love and lifetime loyalty to her. And when she received that and she accepted that, they were considered in Jewish culture as being married. This time of espousal would last sometimes between as short as 1 month. Sometimes, typically, it was much longer and would last over a year. If there was any unfaithfulness during this period of time, it was considered adultery. You were breaking the marriage covenant. But at the same time, though you could not have any sexual relationship outside of this relationship, that would be adultery. Intimacy in the relationship was absolutely prohibited. That's why it says here, before they came together. It's saying in this aspect that there was no intimate interaction between them. And you know what? This is exactly what was on Mary's mind when God told to Mary and through the angel that she was going to receive a son. And in fact, the number one objection to the virgin birth was raised by the first person to whom it was announced. She says, "This is impossible. Sometimes we get this, it's called anachronistic snobbery or something along those lines. We look back on the people of the past and we say, oh, they were probably dumber back then. We're smarter today. They couldn't understand these things. Excuse me. They understood these things. And Mary looks at God as he's giving this to the angel of the Lord, and she says, how shall these things be, knowing, seeing that I know not a man? Her statement is not just that she hadn't known Joseph, she hasn't known anybody. She is a virgin. And so we see this aspect of why the truth confirmed to us in Luke chapter 1. And so this question that she asked, how can these things be, leads us to the third indication in our text before us, and that is at the end of verse 18. And she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So God's answer to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he answered and says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. It's a beautiful picture there of the Holy Spirit of coming like a dove is the aspect, overshadowing. That brings back the image of back in Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit of God was above the waters. The Spirit of God came and was like the cloud that came down upon the temple. And so this is the aspect that God is saying is, you're a virgin, and yet you're going to have a child. A miracle from God is going to take place. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon thee. And think, how would Joseph respond to this news? Who's going to tell him? We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us how that scenario went down. But the Bible does tell us Joseph's reaction to the news. And that's found, that is our fourth indication that this is a virgin birth. It says, in Joseph's reaction, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. Joseph's reaction indicates that he knew that he was not the father. His reaction here exonerates him and himself, that it clears him of any guilt. Because he said, this is not my child. What am I going to do? She must have been unfaithful with some other man. I must put her away. She's committed adultery. And really, this engagement, espousal period, was so important that it could only be broken by death or divorce. And so he says, I don't want her to be stoned. Just put her away quietly. And he's probably heartbroken that his lady that he had spied out and had watched and desired and asked for her hand from her father, no doubt, has proven to be unfaithful to him, or so he thought. See, this is an aspect of the section moral of the objection to the virgin birth that says, okay, yeah, somebody would say, well, that's an impossible. Others would say, well, we know what it was. It was immorality. That's how Jesus came. And in fact, while Jesus was on the earth, 30 years later, the Jewish leaders said to Jesus, we be not born of fornication. Implication, like you are. The taint and the suspicion over his birth went with him the entirety of his life. And so there's this aspect, when Joseph responds to this, he says, it's not my child, I must put her away. And yet we come to another proof of the virgin birth, because God comes to him in an angelic visitation and assures him personally that this is his working and not another man's. He says in verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, and saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That word conceived is the very same word in the chapter 1 that was translated 39 times, begat. So the normal process from father to son that takes place from generation to generation, God says, I did that in Mary. This is attributed to the Spirit. This is a miracle. That Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God Himself, becomes flesh. And so it's important when we think about this miracle that it's not somehow God coming down into Mary and then God coming out of Mary. Well, that is a place, but that de-emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. Something more than God just coming down in terms of He is united with humanity in Mary's body. It's not a man here. Jesus is not a man with God inside of him. I am a man with God inside of me if I'm a believer of Jesus Christ. God says, all those who believe on the Lord Jesus, the Spirit indwells us. That's not what we're talking about, Jesus Christ. This is God Himself becoming man. Incarnation. It's a beautiful truth. Galatians 4:4 says, and when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. This is the second person of the Godhead, volunteering to be united with a human reproductive cell and growing in the stages of all humanity until He was put to death. And yet, that did not end His humanity. He rose again and lives ever to intercede as a human being on our behalf. This is the eternal God entering into a new existence of eternal union with humanity itself. This is the incarnation. The technical word for conception itself is actually found in Luke, interestingly enough, because he was a doctor, and he mentions that, but the angel uses those words to him, but this aspect is used in Luke. And interesting. Well, I don't want to really get into that. I want to move on. Let's move on to the fifth one aspect here. He says that as we move into this aspect, he says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus is the New Testament word that's related to the Old Testament word. Anybody know that name? Joshua. Joshua in the Old Testament has the same meaning as Jesus in the New Testament, and it means Jehovah saves. And he says, so there was lots of little babies, little boys, probably around those days that are named Joshua here. And that was a popular name in Jewish aspect. But they're saying, the angel is saying, I want you to name this boy Jesus, Joshua. Why? Because this boy, this baby will save. So Jehovah saves, and yet it's this baby who's going to save. This person, this baby, is Jehovah. This is God come into human flesh. Now this is quite a miraculous thing. People would want to have more than just the word of Mary in an angelic visitation, more than just the word of Joseph in an angelic visitation. God foresaw 700 years before this took place. He gave a prophecy that this would take place. And this takes us to our sixth proof of the virgin birth. We find it in verse 23, but we'll read verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God was not asking Joseph just to place his faith in the word of Mary or just the word of the angel, but he confirmed it with the truth of the word of God. And we go back to that aspect in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where this passage is found. And we find that the Old Testament word in Isaiah and the New Testament in Matthew 1:23, that word in Isaiah and Old Testament is used 9 different times. And every single time it's used in the Old Testament, it can refer and can be proven to refer to those that are technically women, not just young women, but those that have never known a man. virgins. And the same is very true in Matthew 1:23. So if you want to find an unfaithful translation, anything that comes to Isaiah 7:14 and translates it as a young woman is only doing it because those who are translating do not believe the virgin birth, and they want to undermine it. The New Testament confirms what the Old Testament has told us, it will be a virgin. And that brings us to the very last indication here in the text. And it says in verse, Joseph believed God. And it says in verse 25, and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. It's interesting, when all that you've heard, everything at this point, would you would imagine we would call it the virgin conception. Because she was conceived, and yet she was a virgin. But the Bible tells us, and this is why we call it the virgin birth, is that Joseph, even though he married her, refrained from having any interaction with her in intimate ways until after Jesus was born, so that this miracle would take place, that a virgin would give birth to a son in fulfillment. And there's an aspect to which he is just doing this on the basis of the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. He wants to fulfill the word of God. And so we call it then the virgin birth. This is the fulfillment. In every aspect, through over and over again, the Bible sets forth very clearly this truth. Jesus Christ was virgin born. And the question comes down to us, will we believe that truth, or will we be filled with skepticism? You say, why? You say, God, you've made this uncomfortable. I've been uncomfortable listening to this whole time. Why are we talking about these things? Well, it's because God's Word has made this a focal point of the birth of Jesus Christ. That is so emphasized, so clearly proven in the text, and made an emphasis as well in Luke chapter 1. Why would God choose a miracle that cannot be proved? You know, it's not that if God proved it, that would change people's minds. Jesus raised people from the dead, and they still said, crucify him. He healed people. He opened people's eyes. Everybody who saw these miracles should have been following Jesus Christ, and yet he came to the cross alone. So it's a fallacy in our mind to think that, oh, if God had given us more information, oh, if he'd give us more proof. No. But the reality is God wanted a certain proof. He's laid it out, but it was really going to be the life of Jesus Christ, the totality of his life, that would vindicate the proof of this claim or not. Because why would God do this? The reality is we find that this points to a truth about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is distinct in humanity and that he is born from above. He states this very clearly in his discussion with the Pharisees when he says, John 8:23, he says, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. This is in the very same context in which they're going to impugn his birth. He's referring to this aspect. This points to a reality that we call the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. When you think of this little baby, this was not the beginning. Sometimes our children can't quite handle this. We look on a picture or something like this, when mom and dad were younger and we only have two or three little kids, and the littlest ones are saying, where's me in the picture? And they'll point to some older sibling and say, that's me, that's me. And we say, no, you weren't born yet. What? I've always been a part of this family. What are you talking about? You insane. And if you don't press that too hard, you could bring a little girl to tears, okay? So that's tough. You've got to be real wise and judicial in how you talk about these things for a little child. The fact is, we have not always been. There was a time when we started, and we came into existence. But that's not true of Jesus Christ. This baby who was born is a person who has always been. In fact, in the prophecy about Bethlehem, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto thee, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." His interaction with this nation had been from the very beginning of his work. He was there in the burning bush with Moses. He was the one who led them through the Red Sea. He met them on Mount Sinai. He led them into the promised land. And he came to be born so that he might be their Savior. Not only does this point us to the pre-existence of Christ, but this lets us know, and this is an indication, this is, he's so distinct in humanity that he's not just humanity. He is God in human flesh. What is the meaning of this? It says in verse 23, "A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Why would he have a virgin give birth? Because God himself is coming to the earth. That's a miracle. And God says, "I want appropriate means, an appropriate tool that's so distinct and so unique because what I'm doing is so unique." No other time did God take on human flesh and live as a man. This is unique in all of history. That's why we date our calendars by it. In fact, we find from the statement to Mary, she says, the Holy Ghost, the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you," in Luke 1. "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This is God's Son coming down. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 2, Mary is looking for Jesus. He wasn't with them. He stayed back when he was 12 years old. And she comes back like any mother would do and say, "Oh, son, you scared us to death. Why weren't you with us?" And she says, "Do you not know? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowly." Jesus responds to her in perfect respect. But he says, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" She says, "My father, your father and I." He says, "My father. My father is God." And he knew that. This is pointing to his deity. Not only does this point to the uniqueness, but it's the uniqueness of Jesus and the plan of salvation. God has throughout. And if you read the scriptures very much, you'll realize that there are many stories, not many, 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 but we're talking about this is a pattern that takes place of some really special, unusual things that happen at birth. The very first one that God was doing was with Abraham and Sarah. And God wanted to have a lady who was 90 years old, who was past the time of childbearing, that she would have a son, Sarah. And so Isaac was a special birth. And there was this aspect that his wife, they prayed, and they didn't have children, and God answered their prayer, and then you have Jacob. And then you have Rachel praying desperately, and she's barren, and then God gives her Joseph. And you have the angel visitation for Samson, and the aspect of revolving around Samuel's birth, and then John the Baptist record us. All these things are saying when there's someone special whom God is going to use in his plan of salvation for his people, he can signify that through their birth. He's doing the very same thing for Jesus. In fact, the special births have a way of providing in such a way that God is the sole provider of salvation. Because God has to do it. This is not the work of man. It's not by the will of man that men are saved, but by the will of God. And so God wanted to show that this person was going to be truly unique in the plan of God to save the world. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. His life will completely reverse the course of this world towards death and towards the curse that has come upon them. He is bringing life and hope. Another aspect of here, this And the third aspect that I want us to look at here is that Jesus is set apart as a new head for humanity. You say, how can Jesus Christ be united with sinful flesh and not be a sinner? Because the Bible tells us that in Adam, all men die. That Adam himself, when he sinned and took of that fruit, disobeying God's commandment, that everybody, and God imputed all of us and all of his seed and everyone that was in his loins, we all became at that moment sinners before God. He's our representative head. And every one of us are the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. Every one of us born have a sin nature inside of us that we do wrong against God. We fight against him. We break his law. And the consequence of that is death. If Jesus came and the Bible says, and Jacob beget Joseph, and Joseph beget Jesus, then he would have a sinful nature just like that. And he would need a Savior to save him. God wanted to do something so unique and so special that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, that he is not of the lineage of Adam, though he is in the fullness of humanity. He is a new head. And in fact, this is what Romans chapter 5 talks about, that all men who have faith in Jesus Christ, they don't experience death. In Adam, you experience death. My natural man, this is who I was before I was saved. I was in Adam, but when I put my faith in Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross, I've changed places and I'm no longer under Adam. I'm under Jesus Christ. Yeah. And the Bible says that through one man's disobedience, death and condemnation came to all. But under with one man's obedience and one man's righteousness, the gift of righteousness has come to all who believe. So if you'll just accept what God has done for you, the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, you now stand before God not condemned, but righteous. You don't have to work hard in terms of, I'm not saying you're going to want to serve Jesus, I'm not talking about that, but I'm saying you don't have to be going to church every single week to get saved. No, you just believe on Jesus Christ and you are saved. You don't have to try to clean up your life and become a good person. God will do that for you. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're a new creature in him. And it's just simple as putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting in terms of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. New head over here, there's death. But not only this, it's the resurrection of our bodies in Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In fact, this relationship of the two heads, Jesus calls, and Paul calls it here, Adam is called the first Adam. Jesus is called the last Adam. That's how they sit side by side. He is a new head in humanity because of the virgin birth. And as we come to this aspect of it, we find that Jesus genuinely is human. He went through all the stages of humanity. He had a human body conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And yet, because he is of the virgin born, he is the Son of God, he is not of sinful humanity. This is crucial to our faith, that Jesus was not a sinner like you and me. Jesus' own testimony said, for I do always those things that please him. He says, and in that very context, he comes back to all these that hate him and are trying to condemn him. He says, which of you convinceth me of sin? Who here can show something that I've done wrong? And no one brings that up. Peter says in chapter 2, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He is the glorious, righteous one, the virgin born, Son of God, unique in all of history, in his introduction to humanity, because he is the unique person of the Godhead, uniquely come to save mankind. His life climaxed in a death upon the cross, but he was resurrected, and he stands at the right hand of God today to intercede for all those who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity is no ordinary religion. It's a religion of miracles. And that's what we need. You don't need a makeover, you need a miracle. You don't need confirmation, you need transformation. You don't need to be good again, you need to be born again. Born from above. It's interesting, when the Bible tells a story, it saves the climax or the punchline for the very end. And the climax of this story is found in verse 24 and 25. It says, Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. He no longer considered her unfaithful. He believed her story. He believed God's word to him. And he says he knew her not. That means that we looked at that he is fulfilling the prophecy. He believed the word till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And when he was born, he called his name Jesus. End of the story. And then moves on to the next part. That's the climax. The first man, the man who had the most invested in hearing this reality of the virgin born, he believed it. He accepted what God said because he accepted who Jesus was going to be, and he called his name Jesus and accepted him as his own son. The question is, will you respond like Joseph? Will you believe what God has said about his son? Will you say, he's my Savior? I trust him to save me from my sins. This is what Christmas means. God thought this plan of the virgin birth. God predicted it in prophecy. God announced it. God recorded it. And God wants you to believe it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the truth of who Jesus Christ is. What a fitting introduction to this unique Savior of the world, the God-man. Father, we praise you that you were willing to come and save us. We're worthless, rotten sinners. We don't have anything to commend ourselves to you, but you have loved us because you have loved us. And Father, we cannot explain it, but we praise you for it. I pray, and as I close this prayer, Father, if there's anyone here in this auditorium that does not know that their sins are forgiven, they do not know this Jesus as he has been revealed in the Scriptures, the Lord, you have stirred in their heart, and they want that forgiveness of their sins, that you would make them, you would call them, you would pull them, Lord, to make that decision today, that you would prompt them, Lord, to come, even to meet me here at the front, that I might be able to show them from the Scripture how they can be saved. Father, we just thank you for this precious word and the power that you're going to use in this very next moment. We pray in Jesus' name.